Our scripture reading for today's teaching comes to us from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 41. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle into it because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds in the earth. Yet when it's planted, it grows and it becomes the largest of all plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. That day when the evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with them. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke up and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord. This passage begins with Jesus teaching in parables, and he's engaging the heart and the imagination to consider the power and the majesty of the kingdom of God. And then the passage ends with Jesus moving in power and majesty in an act that showcases that he is God. Now, I want us to consider a few things that really stood out to me when I was looking over this passage, and I hope that they are encouraging to you. I want us to consider the inevitable, the unstoppable, and the untamable of this portion of Scripture. First, the inevitable. The inevitable plan. The inevitable plan of redemption through Jesus. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is like scattered seed, night and day." And even before this, if you back up in Mark chapter 4, he starts with the parable of the sower. Then he explains how the seed lands on the different types of soil. And Jesus says here, as he's carrying on with this image of the seed, whether it's night or day, whether the sower sleeps or gets up, inevitable. The seed grows. The redemption of God, the love of God, the gospel of God, the movement of God towards the people that he loves, towards his creation that he loves, that he wants to restore, his people that he wants to save and unite, reunite to himself and save in grace, it is inevitable. Like a seed, where life sprouts up from death. Through Jesus, the redemptive plan of God, through his incarnation, it is moved forward in a way that is unstoppable, set in motion in a way that God's amazing grace will not be stopped. We see that God was moving in saving grace since Genesis 3, since the fall of man. The very first time the gospel is preached, it's preached to the devil. God says in the garden to the enemy, "One is going to come from her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." And that's the first preaching of the gospel. God is relentlessly moved in a way that is inevitable, in loving grace and undeserved forgiveness and undeserved mercy towards the creation that he loves. And God is redeeming his good creation by his love. Many of you, if you're here and you're exploring Christian faith and you still have what seems like endless questions. You're probably familiar with one passage of Scripture that speaks of the inevitability of God's love, and it's this: for God so loved the world, gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Some English translations put it really on the nose, which is closer to the Greek, which read this way: for God loved the world in this way. That's how the Greek reads. Like, how did he love it? Like, how does he love it? For God so loved. It's not a qualitative statement. Oh, I so love pizza. I so love it. When we say we so love something, it's like this amount. For God loved the world in this way. It's the old English translation. Just like so. A particular way of doing it. For God so loved the world, an inevitable, relentless pursuit of the people that he loves. And we see that on display here in an incredible way, that Jesus, as he is preaching this parable about these parables about the kingdom, he is God incarnate standing right there in the flesh, giving testimony to the fact that God's redeeming love and God's redeeming plan, it cannot be controlled, it cannot be thwarted, it will not be stopped. God has opened a door that the devil himself will not close. All of the wreckage in the world since the fall in the garden has been the enemy trying to set things on fire in various battles in a war that he has already definitively lost. It's inevitable. Some of you are basketball fans, and the basketball fans in here know that the last 1 minute, 2 minutes of a basketball game take forever. Why? Because they foul every 2 seconds. Why? Because you're trying to delay the inevitable. You're trying to see if somehow can we turn this thing around. And all the wreckage in the world is the enemy committing incessant fouls, wreckage and sorrow and tears and death, because the game is already over. He's waging all sorts of battles in a war that he has already definitively lost. And Jesus is here. How shall I talk about the kingdom? And he gave more parables than this, but they are all speaking to the inevitability of God's renewing grace, of God's amazing grace, of his renewing love, and an unapologetic call to bend the knee and to turn to him and to trust in him. Because we all have a common enemy, it's death. And God has already taken care of the only thing that could definitively destroy your life, which is death. He's already taken care of that problem. And so Jesus is beckoning that we turn and bend our knee to him, to his lordship as king and to the kingdom. It's inevitable. When we talk about the inevitability of God's sovereign grace, we're not speaking about Greek fatalism, meaning that we have no human agency. We do have agency, but here's the thing. The exercising of our agency is a response because God has moved first. It's all response. This is why salvation is by grace and faith alone, because none of us can boast and brag and say, well, I was born with a prevenient sense of grace and I was born innocent and I'm a humble person and I'm a thoughtful person. I'm a mystic and I was curious. And the more that I looked at the cosmos and realized the universe didn't create itself, one thing led to another and I led myself to God. Nobody can boast. We're all born in a condition of not wanting God. Salvation by grace alone. So his sovereign grace is glorious. Dr. Michael Allen, he was my systematic theology prof when I was in seminary. He wrote a book called Reformed Theology. Very creative title. And in his book, he says, often when people are trying to grapple with God's grace and his sovereignty, they fall into the ditch of thinking about God's sovereignty like a chair. And if the chair is labeled sovereignty and God is sitting in it, then there is no room for me and my agency in the chair. And then others don't like that idea, so they fall in the Arminian ditch and they say, well, no. If I have agency, which obviously I do, which we can clearly look at the scriptures and find that we do, which we can read through the Hebrews letter in the New Testament, and there's 5 pretty stark warnings because people are using their agency and they're apostatizing and they're turning from God. And if that's true, then that means that, yes, I must have agency. I must have agency. So I'm sitting in the chair. And because now the chair is labeled agency, there's no room for God's sovereignty. But this is a tension in scripture that the scripture never attempts to resolve. We're supposed to marvel at it. We can't dissect God and break him down and fit him into a Microsoft doctrinal Excel sheet and just get him on lock. He is great and we are small. But one thing is for sure, his inevitable grace has been on the move, and we are responding to something that he has set in motion. Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish theologian, described it this way. We're called to believe the gospel. We're called to repent. We're called to turn. There's all of these verbs that sound like respond and turn and act. Use your agency. Stop being your own God and turn to God. And the doorway says, turn to Jesus. And so then we walk through the door, and then we look on the other side of the door, and the other side of the doorway says, welcome to the elect. You've been predestined before the foundations of the earth. Well, which is it? Exactly. Inevitable plan of God. Inevitable redemption through Jesus. We have seen it here, church. We've watched the inevitable redemption of God in baptisms here. We saw it a few Sundays ago. We've seen it over the last 10 years. Listen to the testimonies of God's inevitable grace. Listen to the young people who are here. Many of you have been here for years. You've heard them stand here and say, I'm the first Christian in my family. You're going to hear it again. Not because we sit back like the frozen chosen. We do the work, preaching the gospel. It is through the preaching of Christ that the Spirit moves. It's how he's always moved. It's how he still moves. Captivates hearts with God's love and beauty. The renewing message of the gospel. The kingdom is inevitable. And like a seed that grows. The Apostle Paul picks up on this narrative in Galatians chapter 5. And I can't do sermon inception and preach on the fruit of the Spirit. But we got to mention it. That fruit grows inevitably. The fruit of the Spirit, it's the inevitable result of being Spirit-filled. Those who are united to Christ, inevitable growth of the desire to love him and love his ways. Those not filled with the Spirit of Christ, no fruit, no inevitable evidence. Many of us in here have been believers for quite some time. Our growth is frustrating to us because we grow like fruit grows, painfully slowly. We look in the mirror, sometimes our growth is imperceptible. But you look back over your life, 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and you say, praise God, there's been growth. The fruit of the Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit, is inevitable for those who are filled with the Spirit of Christ, united to Christ by grace and faith. Which leads us to the next thing after the inevitable is the unstoppable kingdom, the rule of Jesus. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, Jesus says. What began small and humble, it's now moving towards this unstoppable, glorious ending. The beginnings were very humble and very embarrassing. Because God had to condescend himself to come to the people that he loves. Not just in the incarnation of Christ, where the deity has to confine himself to human flesh and suffer like we've suffered. True. But let's go back. God is on the move. And he's following around his beloved people in Israel in the dust of the desert, behind curtains, in a box. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. But God does it. Because there's no lengths he won't go to say, this is the space, this is the temple space, behind the curtain in the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of fire above the temple. The Almighty God has to condescend to a temple? It's humiliating. The earth is his temple. That's Genesis. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but if I were a Hebrew scholar, I'd get all of the nuance of this. I studied Hebrew for 1 year. Do you know what that means? I don't know Hebrew. That's what it means. But what I did get from studying Hebrew for 1 year was that the way that Genesis is constructed is Eden is a temple. Adam is not a gardener. He's a priest. And God took him and put him to tend and to keep the garden. Took, put, tend, keep. Those are priestly actions. The earth is God's temple. Now God's got to condescend into a small temple made with human hands so that he can be with his people because he loves his people. And so he's surrounded by his 12 dysfunctional tribes, 12 dysfunctional family because he loves his people. There's no length he won't go to. And now Jesus, the reconstitution of this picture in Israel is surrounded by his 12 dysfunctional disciples. The lengths that God will go to because of his radical love. It starts out like a mustard seed. It's small. And then it's global. It starts in Jerusalem with the Jews who are messianic and they believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate and rose from the grave. And so Christianity is mainly Jewish. And then it goes from Jerusalem to Samaria. And then there's this encounter in the book of Acts with an Ethiopian, and he goes down and it blows up into Africa, one of the oldest churches on earth. Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea, ends of the earth, Africa, goes up out into Western Europe, from Western Europe, moves its way into Eastern Europe, into the modern day of North America, Asia, Latin America, global, all over. Beautiful, glorious, diverse streams of Christians worshiping all around the world, worshiping Jesus. Unstoppable. Just unstoppable. I have been to 11 countries, which is not a lot of countries because there's 200 countries. But I've been to 11 countries. I've seen the church in 11 countries, and it's changed my life because when you see people worshiping in places like when I was in the Philippines, there was a church, they called it the Church of the Billboard because they met in a billboard. Like the church on Sunday mornings would climb up the billboard, up the ladder, and meet on the platform in between the two billboards. And on and on and on, I could tell you stories. I remember being on a mountain in Oken in Guatemala, this tiny little church. They don't worship anything like us. I don't know if you know this, but there's no Reformed seminaries in Oken, Guatemala. So they worship Jesus, they love Jesus, but they do it a lot differently than we do it here. And we're going to see them in the resurrection. And I remember being in that church, and while I was preaching, it's not a liturgical service. It's a very vibrant and charismatic Latin American service. It was amazing. It was incredible. We sang for 7.5 hours, and then after that, they invited me to preach, and I couldn't stand anymore because we'd been standing for 7.5 hours. But they had all the energy in the world. And while I was preaching, because there's no door or windows, it's just open, about 25 chickens came in, and they just did what chickens do all around me while I was preaching. And I tried not to be distracted, but eventually I kind of stopped, like, are we going to get these chickens out of here? Is an usher going to come? And they're all just looking at me like, chickens need Jesus too, just keep going. I don't know why you're distracted. Unstoppable. Unstoppable kingdom, unstoppable rule of Jesus, which leads to the final thing, the untamable king, the power of Jesus. After he preaches about the kingdom in ways that get us to imagine the wonder of God, he does this miracle, unquestionably proving that he is God. He was not intimidated by the storm. He ruled over the storm. He is not unaware of your storm. He will carry you through your storm. The disciples say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Good question. Now, before we make this personal and metaphorical, talking about storms, and we will because we need to, it's important. But before we make this personal and metaphorical, we need to just pause and realize this storm is literal and physical, and historical, and supernatural. So let's just sit in the weirdness of that for a second. It's important to realize that the way that the Bible is written, there's multiple genres, but this is not poetry. There is poetry. The entire book of Revelation is poetry, and most of the time when God is speaking in the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew poetry. Doesn't mean that it isn't true and isn't real. It is true and it is real. It's written poetically. Okay? But this is not poetry. This is just an eyewitness account of history. And Richard Bauckham, who's one of the historians, scholars that I always lean on when I'm looking at various texts, he always likes to point out things to just give you pointers that we're not talking poetry here. This is something that actually happened in human history. And one of the things is there's details that don't move the plot forward or create great character arcs that you normally would do if you were writing poetry. So things like saying there was other little boats there when Jesus was in a boat. You don't bother writing there were other little boats there. That has nothing to do with the story except for the fact that a fisherman is just had his mind blown at what he's seen, and now he's recalling it, and he's like, and there were other little boats there. And you don't write details down, Richard Bauckham says, like saying that Jesus was asleep on a cushion. You don't need that detail. That's not how you write poetry. When you compare poetry, when you're talking about God moving poetically in Revelation, or competing ancient literature that speaks about how gods do things, this isn't how you write it. I'm going to give you an example. If you read Hesiod's Theogony, The Origin of the Gods, when I was reading Hesiod's Theogony, godlike power is always described in cataclysmic ways. But look at the way that Jesus calms the storm. It's not cataclysmic. It's very ordinary. In Hesiod's Theogony, Zeus using his power, it's always like unibeams to the sky like an X-Men movie, and it's cataclysmic. Here's a quote. Zeus uses his power to defeat the Titans in line 662 of Hesiod's Theogony. Phrases like this show up. Lightning bolts thick and fast, trailing indescribable supernatural flames, rising into the divine sky with such sparkling flare that they dazzle the strongest eyes. Cut to, and Jesus said to the storm, quiet, peace be still. See that? It's not how you write poetry. It's not how you write a God calming a storm poetically. That's how fishermen recount history. Jesus stood up and he said to the waves, peace be still. Can you imagine them recounting this? Jesus wakes up and he shushes a hurricane. No lightning bolts thick and fast, no indescribable flames rising into the sky and dazzling the strongest eyes. Jesus said to the sea, like a parent quieting an unruly toddler in the grocery store, that's enough. That's enough. Quiet. If I was a Greek scholar, which I'm not, I could thoroughly explain this, but I will do it in my plebeian way. That in the Greek, the phrase said to the sea is kaiepente thalasse. Kaiepente thalasse, the tone of it is, that's enough. I'm definitively ending this conversation. It's not yelling and ranting and raving. It's so matter of fact. Jesus gets up, that's enough. The sea quiets down and it becomes like glass. And that's also weird because when the wind stops, the sea is so churned up, it would be churning for hours. But Jesus says, that's enough, and everything just drops, and it's eerily silent. And when that happens, it shows the absolute untamable nature of Jesus. Have you ever seen a little kid crying and they're uncontrollably crying and they're freaking out and they're blubbering, they're going crazy, they're crying, and then you go, want a cookie? And Jesus calms the storm like that. Okay, that's enough. I know this is supernatural and weird, but we have to sit in it. Some of you are like, man, this is bothering me. I'm an intelligent person. I know, but also the universe didn't create itself. That's also a pretty incredible thing to believe that it did. From nothing, for no reason. So you and I both we believe in miracles. We both do, right? I believe in the virgin birth. You believe in the virgin birth of the universe. We're both there. We're accepting things. The sit in this is incredible. The wonder, the majesty, the power of Jesus. And, you know, you'd think that after Jesus, you know, finishes his power nap in a hurricane, he turns to his Disciples, and you think that they would be relaxed, but they're not relaxed. You'd think that the text said they were afraid, and then Jesus calmed the storm, and then they were calm. No. They were afraid, then Jesus calmed the storm, and they were more afraid of that. Because it's not the storm that's untamable. Jesus is untamable. The King of all creation. He's untamable. Jesus turns to them and he says, why are you afraid? But the next thing he says is, and it's important that we catch this. He says, why do you have no faith? So Jesus' problem is not that they don't have enough faith. His problem is they have no faith. His problem is, you have watched me cast out demons and heal the sick and feed the poor. You have watched me do miracles. I am with you in the storm. Why do you have no confidence in me in the storm? Why have you let go of me in the storm? Why do you have no faith about who I am in the storm? It's not a question of you're a white belt Christian and I really need you to move up to become a black belt Christian. The problem is they have no faith in Jesus. Which is good news for you and I, because whether we are strong in faith or struggling in faith, strong in faith or weak in faith, we all get the same strong Christ. He's untamable. Now, they are exceedingly afraid because Jesus just shushed a hurricane. And if the wind and the sea relate to Jesus with reverence and a sense of awe, and they subside and they bend their knee and they worship Jesus, it stands to reason all humanity should do the same. But we don't. And the reason we don't is because we do not want an untamable God. We want to be the untamable God, or if we do believe in a God, we want a tameable God. A tameable God of convenience. Not an untamable God that will tell me what to do, which is the pathway to flourishing, who will tell me how I ought to use my finances in a way that is the pathway to flourishing, who will tell me how to use my time, but if I will use my time that way, curve it out from myself towards others and up to him, that I'll lead to flourishing. I don't want that untamable God. I don't want an untamable God who will tell me that I was created in his image. And I ought to practice my sexuality in a way that is congruent with the way that he has created the world. Or if I find myself struggling because I have not been created in a manner that seems to be consistent with what I see, how God has created us, male and female, that I live a chaste life and love him and love others and find fulfillment in him, because unlike the message of culture, sex is not like oxygen. I won't die if I don't have it. Believing that ridiculous narrative that only binds people into chasing relationship for feeling that they in and of themselves are not complete. I don't want that untamable God that would challenge me in ways like that. I need a tameable God. A God who agrees with me at all points. A God whom I can turn and say, no, this is how it is. I don't want a tameable God who will tell me that all my money isn't mine. And that when I see the poor in the street and I drive by the tent city, that I'm not supposed to be disgusted by them and repulsed by them. I'm not supposed to have cartoon ideas about why they're there. Maybe if they only tried harder and get a job. The problem is they're lazy. The problem is they want to be there. I don't want a tameable God who will say to me, no, have compassion, love. All your money and all your time isn't yours. Seek the good of the city. I don't want that tameable God. I don't want a tameable God that will tell me I'm supposed to love the people in the chairs next to me, mamma mia. Oof. And to build the body and to bring my gifts so that the preaching of Christ can continue in the city through his church long after I'm dead. I don't want that. I need a tameable God who will just agree with me in everything that I want and how that I want it. But we got to be like the wind and the waves and bend our knee to the majesty of this untamable God. But you see, he's not just a God of untamable power. He is, this is where the sermon began, a God of untamable love, a God of untamable mercy, who moves towards us with unrelenting passion, to reunite us to him so that we can live into our new nature, live into the image of God, the divine image by which we have been created. The disciples were afraid that they would die under the waves of the sea in that boat, but Jesus came to die under the waves of our sin on a cross. And while Jesus was on the cross, there was another great storm. The sky turned dark and black and blue like a bruise, like the heart of God was wounded for the people that he loves and the creation that he loves. And on the cross, Jesus took our place in the ultimate storm. Which is why we can know that he sees us on Monday in our personal metaphorical storms. He sees you, he loves you, he will carry you, he will sustain you, he is not indifferent to you, he will provide for you. On the cross, Jesus took God's judgment so that you and I will only know God's grace. He was abandoned in the storm on the cross so that you and I will never be abandoned in our storm on Monday. And because of his life, his death, his resurrection, the king who came in untamable love, he is going to return again in untamable power. And when he does, he's going to calm every storm. Jesus is going to break brokenness. That's what at the end of your Bible. He is going to destroy darkness. He's not going to make everything smooth sailing and calm the storms in our life now. That's not the gospel promise. He strengthens us for this moment. He strengthens us for now. But when he returns, every good thing will be restored. Every sorrowful thing will be eradicated. Injustice and oppression and wars and wreckage, everything that's being brought into God's beautiful world by selfishness and wickedness and greed and self-worship, it's all going to meet its end. This God of untamable love and mercy, who is also this God of untamable power. In the end, there will be perfect justice. There will be perfect mercy. Grace for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord and judgment for those who reject Jesus in an act that declares that they are Lord. Just like the wind vanished, suffering in every form will vanish. And just like the waves fell into silence, the waves of grief and sorrow are going to fall into silence. He's going to wipe every tear from every eye. And when the king returns, his redemptive justice and his restorative grace and his resurrection power will end every storm. And death itself is going to have a funeral. So my friends, between this day and that day, may you and I live in increasing strength, in grace, in peace, and humble confidence. May we love one another and go as ministers into this city, because we are in the hands of the God, the untamable God, who shushed the hurricane. Let's pray.